As you know, as all of you know, I've been giving a series of sermons on the history of Christ's ministry, starting from the time that he was baptized and working our way through. And we have worked our way up at this point in terms of relation to the Passover. We're about to the point in his ministry that we are right now in terms of how much further it is to the Passover. We're about to that point. Late February, March, and on into early April is what we're going to be covering today. So we'll be covering from the winter to the spring of 31 AD. And if you want a title, you might say The Ides of March, because most of this, what we'll discuss today, took place in March, with Passover being towards the end of April that year in which Christ was crucified. Now, just for our Laurel brethren, I started out this series of sermons with a timeline beginning in the fall of 27 AD when Christ was baptized, probably shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles that year. And we've been working our way through, and Passovers year by year is a good way to designate the years, because all the Passovers are mentioned in the Gospels. And so what we've been doing is looking at kind of from a historical approach and using this timeline. And as we went through, I began to add things like Christ's baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, his John's arrest just before Pentecost, his death later on. And I've been adding on all these kinds of things. The good part of his ministry was in Galilee. About a year and a half of it was in Galilee. Matter of fact, Mr. Franks quoted something from the Galilean ministry, and he said he went to every village and town. Well, he was in Galilee, and that's what he spent about a year and a half doing, going to every village and town. So we looked at that a lot. And as I developed this timeline, it now looks more like this. It's gotten quite a bit more complicated. And where we are, we're down right into here, where Christ, just a few months before Christ's crucifixion at the Passover of 31 AD. Now, these dates, we feel as a church that these are pretty good dates. But no, you can't be absolutely sure about dates that far along. But looking at the birth of Christ, his crucifixion, the calendars, and so forth, these dates seem to fit with everything better than anything else. And so we'll use these dates as a reference. If they're slightly off, at least it gives us a timeline here. But I'm running out of room here, and so we've gone now to a month-by-month basis. And so we're down to approximately sometime in February here, in this period of time here. And what I've been doing as we go along in these sermons, I've been giving kind of what the emphasis of Christ was during different periods. For example, on the Feast of Tabernacles in 30 AD, that was when he gave his sermon, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink living waters." So that was kind of the theme there. As we move from the Feast of Tabernacles to the Feast of Dedication, that's Purim, which is typically the middle of December, he began to talk about, one of his main focuses seemed to be, at least from what we have in the Gospels, is to whom much is given, much is required. He's really beginning to focus on the disciples who will carry on the work after his crucifixion. And then as we move from the Feast of Dedication, Purim, on into the towards the spring holy days, we're still in winter here, that the emphasis, one of the major emphasis, was that judgment is now on those being called. Time is running out for Jesus Christ at this time in terms of his message that he can give while he was here on earth. And so that brings us, I've got a question mark here, because we're not sure exactly where in the month of February, or maybe it was a little into a little bit much of March, maybe it was a little bit back in late January. We're not quite sure, but I've been using the Harmony of Gospels by A.T. Robinson primarily, but there are several other harmonies, and I've looked at others. And sometimes I will change the order of things a little bit because they seem to fit better with our understanding, and particularly as it relates to the holy days. But anyway, that's where we are. So today we're going to pick up with the story. And you can see here there was a period, with the Passover of 30 A.D., he began teaching in Judea. This was where he had left Galilee. He was spending his time in Judea. And that was kind of like going into the belly of the beast, because that was the center of the religious leadership of Judah. And they hated it. And it has reached the point that he wasn't safe. They wanted to kill him. And so he had to move, for safety's sake, he moved over into the area of Perea, and I'll show you a map a little bit later, which is the other side of the Jordan River from Jerusalem. And he lived there, and he'd make forays into Judah to preach, because it was safer that way. And then at some point, it got so bad that he moved up into the mountains to Ephraim, a city about 20 miles or so north of Jerusalem. But we're going to be looking at that today, and so let's begin. And the place we're going to begin is with the resurrection of Lazarus. And I've been asking a kind of a title for all these sermons is some questions you may have never thought to ask. So I'll be asking some questions, answering some of them, not answering others because I don't know the answer to them, but at least raising some interesting questions I hope you will find interesting. But we'll begin with the resurrection of Lazarus here. And my first question is deja vu all over again? And you'll see what I mean by that question in just a minute. John, by the way, devotes all of chapter 11 to the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, this is a pretty big deal, resurrecting somebody from the dead. And yet, Matthew doesn't mention it. Mark doesn't mention it. Luke doesn't mention it. Only John talks about it. Why would that be? That's one of those questions I don't know the answer to. But I do find it interesting that John focuses an entire chapter on this, and the other gospel writers don't mention it. A resurrection from the dead? It seems like kind of worthy of mentioning, maybe. Perhaps they realized that John knew more about that as an eyewitness than anybody else, and they leave the details to him. I don't know, but I do find it interesting that they skip over that. As a matter of fact, in this period we're in, from the Feast of Dedication up to a few weeks before the crucifixion, both Matthew and Mark are silent. They don't mention anything during that period. It's like it was kind of a dead period, at least to two of the gospel writers. And other than a few things like this, one or two things like this from John, John says nothing much about this, about a 4 or 5 month period in there. And only Luke gives us hardly any details other than just a little bit from John. So let's look at what John writes here. Beginning in John 11, verses 1 through 4, we'll start there. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And the relationship between this family and Christ goes way on back. We've been seen them before at different times. They apparently were part of an entourage that was following Christ around during his ministry. So certainly he had a close relationship with his family. But so they sent word, and when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And that's why I asked the question deja vu all over again, because you may remember from an earlier sermon and this was covered back in John 9, that there was a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked, well, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? Because there was a mentality of the Jews at that time that any kind of sickness, any kind of problem, trial, whatever, it's because of sin. It's only a question if you could figure out who sinned and then correct that, then the problem will go away. You might think back to Job. You know, that was kind of the mentality at that time. All these people that were asking Job, you know, what did you do wrong? What did you do wrong? Because that was the mentality at that time. And Christ surprised the disciples. He said, no, it had nothing to do with sin. He was born blind that the works of God should be revealed in him. And then Christ healed him. And so here we see a kind of another example of that. He's explaining to them. Of course, they didn't know exactly what was going on. Because he said the sickness is not unto death. Let's continue on, verses 5 through 8 of John 11. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. And so when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Now, if you call me up and want an anointing, and I say, I love you and I'll take care of it, but it's going to take a couple of days. That strikes me as kind of a strange way to phrase things here. But as we go into this story, you understand why. There's a real purpose behind this whole thing of Lazarus being sick to start with. So he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judah again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews have sought to stone you. Are you going there again? Now this gives you an idea of just how tenuous him being in anywhere around the area of Jerusalem, or in Judah in general, but particularly anywhere around the area of Jerusalem, how dangerous it was for him at that time. He was a wanted man, basically. So let's look at a map here. I promised you a look at the map. Oops, bring up my pointer here. So we're talking about Perea's over here, and this is where he had established his base, more than likely in this area right in here. And he would make forays into Judah, and most of the population of Judah was probably in a 30 miles or so radius of Jerusalem. In this area here, I've heard various estimates. There may have been 500,000 people in Judah altogether, except during the holiday seasons when that might have doubled in Jerusalem. The population of Jerusalem has been estimated at on the order of maybe 100,000, but doubling up to 200,000 or so during the holy days. But he would go into these areas and then go back to Perea, where he was staying. And you can see Bethany is right down here, a couple of miles from Jerusalem. Ephraim, which he's going to go up and stay there for a while, is about 20 miles or so up in the hills north of Jerusalem. And so that's what we're talking about here. Now, let's continue on in John 11, verses 9 through 17. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And what Christ is saying here is, I'm running out of days. I'm running out of daylight. Time is short. And so he's got to complete the plan. And so he can't sit around and worry about what the Jews are going to do. He's going to go ahead and carry out the plan. Now, these things he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus said plainly to them, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nonetheless, let us go to him." So now you see the setup. That's the reason he stayed for two more days. He wanted to make sure that everybody knew that Lazarus was dead, that there was no question that he was dead. Because as you see, by the time he gets there, he's been dead for 4 days. Which means it took him probably, it means probably died right after Christ got that message. And because it took him a couple of days then to get there. But then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. That's how scared the disciples were at this time. That we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. All right, let's continue on verse 18 of John 11. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now, this is interesting how these two women respond. Now, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's all your fault. Now, that's maybe not an unusual response, but I think what's interesting here is she didn't stop there. She went on and continued, "But even now, I know that whatever you asked of God, God will give you." She's expressing some real faith here. Was she asking Christ to resurrect Lazarus? It sounds like maybe if she was thinking in that direction. She didn't directly ask that question, but she expressed her faith here. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." One of these memory scriptures and one often quoted in the world of Christianity today. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" You know, so here's where people get misled and thinking, well, all I have to do is believe. That's enough, just to believe in Christ, accept him as our Savior. Of course, we understand there's so much more than that. All right, but continue on. He says, "Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." So she states flatly, she believes he is the Messiah. Only place I can remember where one of the disciples expressed that same sentiment was Peter. I mean, he said, "You are the Messiah." But she was telling Christ how she felt at this time. She had a lot of faith. So continuing on to verse 28 of John 11. "And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.' And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him." So she was there with a bunch of mourners in the house. Martha went and probably just whispered in her ear that Christ was there. And the other people didn't hear it, but Martha got up and headed out. And as soon as she heard this, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house, comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him exactly the same thing that Martha did, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, two sisters thinking alike. But what else did Mary say? Nothing. She just fell to her knees. She was crying. She was distraught, as might be expected. But that's all she said. And therefore, when Jesus saw her, weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. So a question, exactly what was troubling Christ here? What was going on? We see a contrast between these two sisters. You know, both said that if Christ had been there, Lazarus would have been healed. But one was expressing her confidence in Christ as the Messiah. The other one was just in mourning. And Christ understood the difference in attitude between the two women. Both of whom he was close to. He was close to that whole family. And so that troubled him that Mary didn't seem to have the faith, the foresight that Martha did. So let's continue on here. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Now, he wasn't weeping over Lazarus being dead because he was getting ready to resurrect him from the dead. He was weeping over the attitude of the people in not appreciating what they had. And they were being taught and preached to and friends with the very Son of God, the Messiah. And that was what made him very sad. And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Now, he would, you know, Christ knows what people will think. He can read their faces. And so he knew that that was on the minds of a lot of those people that were there. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Now, you know how they did that back then. They would put a person in a tomb. They would come back typically the next day and do some more grave wrappings, some anointings and things like that, but also to make sure the person was dead. And then they'd roll the stone up, cover up the tomb, and the person would stay there. And at some point later, typically like a year later or something, where there was nothing left but bones, they might come in and remove the bones and use that tomb for other burials as well. But that was the situation. And the stone had been rolled in place, and he was dead for 4 days. And so nobody had any question about that the man was dead. So Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha said, "No, said there's going to be a smell." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And then in verses 41 through 47 of John 11, we'll start with 41 and 42. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you have always heard me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." So he says this prayer, which strikes me as a little bit unusual, that he's praying in this way. Surely God knew all this already, and yet God is adding this in his prayer here. Why? Is there something missing in our prayers, and is this a message to us that Jesus Christ was giving when he said this? Was this a message to us that something is missing in our prayers? You know, it's almost like Christ is apologizing for God to even have to ask. It's kind of what it comes across as. But what he's emphasizing, you might say, he wanted to be sure that God the Father understood his motives for what he was doing. And so he prayed about that. Now, I don't think he questioned whether God understood or not, but he was setting an example for us when we pray. You know, think about it. When we pray, you know, we get notices of someone is sick. get an email that someone's sick. And so you pray. But do you ever talk to God about why you're praying about that individual? Maybe somebody that you're close to, someone at the church you know well. You ever talk to God and say, I know this person. I've been close to this person. I know her background. I know some other problems he or she's having. And I'm praying to you because she needs your help. And tell your motives for why you're involved in praying for this person. Sometimes we just say, oh, yeah. Oh, don't forget to heal this person, and don't forget to heal that person, and God, remember this person. And we don't really get in and explain, well, why are you asking? Why am I asking God for this? In other words, we need to be explaining our motives, explaining our reasons to God. Of course, he knows. But he wants us to explain. And I think this is one of the reasons that Christ said this, not just for the benefit of those people, but for the benefit of us when we come before God. All right, let's continue on, verses 43 through 45. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped up with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine being there for that? Yeah, that's incredible. And then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things Jesus did, believed in him. How could you not? After all this, what could be more convincing than what they saw? So what happened next? 46 and 47, verse 46 and 47 of John 11. But some of them went away and told the Pharisees, and told them the things that Jesus did. They tattled on him. Yeah, it sounds like their motivations weren't really pure, doesn't it? Ah, you should see what happened here. Now, that brings up another question. Had the Pharisees completely lost their minds? Jesus is resurrecting people from the dead. And what are they doing? Well, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Instead of coming to him and worshiping and listening to him, they said, we've got a problem. I think sometimes we don't realize how bad these people were, these Jewish leaders. You know, we're going to see. Well, let's continue on here a minute. In verses 48 through 52 of John 11, he continues on, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Yeah, they had completely sold out to the Romans. They cared nothing about the Jewish nation. They cared nothing about the Jews individually. They only cared about their power. Caiaphas was the high priest. He was the son-in-law of the previous high priest, Annas, which we'll see when we get in closer to the Christ crucifixion. These people were evil. They cared nothing about the Jews. They were in league with the Romans, and they were as wicked as any of the Romans were. And then continue on here. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for all the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he said, this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So apparently this prophecy went even into a little more detail than in what is written here in terms of gathering the children. He didn't know what he was saying. He was thinking of it from an entirely different perspective than what was really, you might say, the truth. But it does raise a question. Does God inspire prophecies in non-believers? Well, pretty obvious that, yeah, he does. He did here. But I think back, I know this question came up years ago, back in the worldwide days, in the late 70s, early 80s, back in that period of time, after it was absolutely clear that we weren't going to flee in 72 and Christ was not going to come back in 75. There was a change in the attitude of people in the church. There was a change. Because we all knew that's what was going to happen. And it didn't happen. And so there was a change, and I forget exactly. It was not all at one time, but there was a groups of people that left the church, typically led by a minister, who would pull out a group of people and start his own little church, that sort of thing, during this period of time. And so people would ask, they'd ask me, you know, what about the sermons we heard from this individual? Yeah, you go to the feast and you hear, I've heard some fantastic sermons from some of these men that left. And what about that? Should we just throw away our notes? Well, God inspires people, even if they're non-believers, if they're teaching people the Word of God. But there's a big responsibility on your part. You have got to make sure that they are preaching the truth. That's your responsibility. I can stand up here and say all kinds of things, and you can believe them or not. But it's your responsibility to look in your Bible and say, is this the truth? Have I ever misspoken? Oh, yes, I have. I had to correct myself from time to time. I've sometimes given whole sermons to kind of correct some things that I misled. Whoops. Hold on a second here. My computer started blinking. I think I nudged it a little bit. But yeah, you've got a responsibility here. And yeah, if God's inspiring it and it matches what the Word of God says, yeah, you can believe that. That's what God does. So let's continue on here. John 11, verses 53 and 54. You see, this took up the whole chapter 11 of John. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. We're going to help Christ with this message. Oops. Oh, we lost it. I'm sorry. Let me back out of here. And okay, there we go. We're back up. I think my connection was a little loose here, and that's what jarred things. Okay, so that point on, they began to plot his death. And Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. And there he remained with his disciples. Now, we talked about this a minute ago. There's Ephraim up there. He had to kind of go into hiding up there in the Judean hills up near the border of Samaria, where there weren't a lot of people, and he was a little bit safer there. All right, then Luke, I mentioned that Luke's about the only one that tells us much else during this period of time other than this one instant of John. But Luke picks up the story at Luke 17:12. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now, I want to look at that for just a minute here. Okay, so he's down here in this area, and he's going to Jerusalem. You know, yep, there's Jerusalem. And so, okay, I'm going to Jerusalem. So I'm going to go to Samaria. I'm going to go up to Galilee. And then I'm going to come on back down. And then I'll go through Jericho, and I'm coming to Jerusalem. Why did he do that? That doesn't seem like the quickest way around. At least it doesn't to me. So why did he do that? What was he thinking? Yeah, maybe he just didn't have a good understanding of geography or something. Maybe he got kind of lost. Well, we don't know the answer to that question. I suspect that he was probably kind of settling up his affairs. He did. You know, it's unreasonable not to expect that he might have traveled up into Galilee again before he died. He might have been up there settling his affairs. He might have been up there for some other reasons that we are not quite clear. But anyway, that's what he did. He headed up through Samaria to Galilee at this point. Here I've expanded the map a little bit, so that's basically what he did. He headed up there. And two things happened that Luke records during this part of his journey. Luke 17, verses 12 through 19, then he entered a certain village, and there he met 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And so when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priest. And so it was that they went and they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So this probably sounds like it might have been in Samaria, maybe, during that part of his trip. So Jesus answered and said, where were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were they not found? were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Now the implication is the other 9 were Jews. And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." And so it seems like that. This wasn't the only occasion where Christ seemed really surprised at the reaction of Gentiles to his preaching was so much more favorable than the reaction of Jews to his preaching. Remember the woman at the well in Samaria early in his ministry? He went on up later on up into the area of Tyre, and there was a Gentile woman up there. These people responded to him in a way that was different, it seems, from most of the Jews during that time. And so so he continued on his way up there. Now, I might mention, too, in his harmony of the Gospels, A.T. Robinson, in his harmony, he gives a footnote here, and he speculates the reason that Jesus went up there is because people were hunting him, and he was kind of staying away. And then once he got up into Galilee, he turned around and came back down the Jordan Valley with all the crowds that were coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. So that was kind of his speculation. I don't know. It seems more likely that he was probably up there one last visit to Galilee, maybe one last set of sermons up there. We don't know for sure. But let's continue on here. Luke 17, verses 22-21. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within your midst. Or within you is what the New King James Version says, but the footnote is there in your midst. Of course, many people misread this and think the kingdom of God is in your heart, and this has led to a lot of confusion of people who don't bother to read the Bible very much, you might say. But he's speaking to the Pharisees, so he's back up probably in Galilee by this time, probably in the synagogue. Verses 22 through 25, then he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them." Now notice what he's saying here to his disciples. Does this sound familiar? This is part of the Olivet prophecy that he was going to give later on, shortly before his crucifixion. And he's speaking of those things now, Matthew 24:23, for example. And then he says, "For as lightning that flashes out of one part under the heaven shines to the other part under the heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected in this generation." So again, Matthew 24:27 talked about Christ returning as lightning. He's giving the Olivet prophecy here, it sounds like. Let's go on further. Verses 26 through 32 of Luke 17. "And as it was in the day of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them." Matthew 24:37 through 39. So I think the point here is he didn't say all these things just once all through his ministry. He was preaching the gospel over and over again. And this is just one example of that. Continuing on here, "Likewise, as it also was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, and they sold, and they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be. Even so will it be in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on a roof housetop with his goods, and when his goods are in his house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. So Matthew 24:17 and 18. Again, more of the Olivet prophecies given here. And then continue on in verse 33 of Luke 17. "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men and one in one bed, and one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left." Matthew 24:40 through 41 talks about this same thing. "And they answered and said to him, 'Where, Lord?' So he said to them, 'Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together.'" Now, this is an interesting question. They didn't say when. Why didn't they say when? Well, they didn't say when because they didn't know when. They thought they knew when. Soon, right after he dies and resurrected, that's going to be when. They just want to know where so we can be in the right location. That was their thinking. Christ was going to come right back and set up the kingdom. That was their mindset. So at this point, Christ gave the parable of the persistent woman and the judge. Actually, he gave two parables at this point. I'm not going to go through the parables, but just look at what the point he was making here. The first parable, the persistent woman and the judge, that's found in Luke 18:1-8. That was where this woman went to get justice for something, and the judge wouldn't really listen to her. She kept going back. Finally, she said, "I'm going to have to deal with this woman to ever get rid of her." And so Christ's point on that Luke 18, verses 7 and 8, "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" Yeah, he doesn't always meet our time frame, is what Christ is saying. "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Now, that's a big question. And that's one that Christ was wondering. So that's a good question to throw out there. Will Christ really find faith on the earth? Christ asked that question. Then the other parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector praying. You know that story, the prideful tax collector praying to God about how great he was and how glad he wasn't like this poor old tax collector who was a horrible person. Tax collector, meanwhile, was very humble, asking God's forgiveness, seeking his mercy. And then the conclusion of that one was, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Luke 18, 14. So Christ is you see, he's focusing on his disciples here, trying to get them in the right mindset, because time is running out. Now, there's not a lot of time left. Now, at this point, Mark and Matthew kind of get back in the picture and pick up the story flow. And so, as I've told you before, I'll jump back from between the various Gospels to get the story, keep the story flow and not be repetitive. And so we'll do that here. Mark 10, verses 1 and 2. Christ is returning now to Perea. "Then he rose from there, came to the region of Judah by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again." And then Matthew 19:3, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" So he's raising this question about divorcing his wife for just any reason. And back in Mark 10, verses 3 through 10, he addresses this issue, and he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So he quotes Genesis there. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, so he makes this statement. And this confused the disciples. Because in the house, his disciples also asked him again about this same matter. Now, you know, he's talked about divorce and marriage before, back in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. But the question that we need to understand here is, what was the prevailing attitude towards divorce at that time among the Jews? What was that attitude? And there were a lot of different attitudes. But, for example, a man could divorce a woman, but a woman couldn't divorce a man. Well, that one's pretty reasonable, because obviously men are superior to women, right? But see, that women were kind of like chattel back in that time. And so, yeah, that wasn't strange to the people at that time, that a man could divorce a woman, but a woman couldn't divorce a man. Some believe that when it talks about sexual infidelity, that it doesn't even necessarily mean adultery. It could just mean indecency. And some extended the meaning beyond real sins into all kinds of imagined things. Like you could divorce your wife because she was a poor cook, for example. I mean, it was just all kinds of things about divorce that it kind of evolved, you might say. And divorce was widespread, particularly among the Pharisees, which is interesting. I think it's interesting here to... Okay, continue on here in Matthew 19, verse 8 first. And then I want to quote something from Josephus in just a moment. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I said to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Apparently they were so used to this idea of divorce that this seemed really strange to them. Yeah, maybe you shouldn't even marry. And then Christ talks about the eunuchs here. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There were eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. And so we see that yeah, if you divorce, except for certain reasons, that, yeah, you're basically going to be a eunuch. Now look at what Josephus writes in his book, The Antiquity of the Jews. This is in book 4, chapter 8, paragraph 13. He says, he that desires to be divorced from his wife for any cause whatsoever, and many such causes happen among men, let him in writing give assurance that he will never use her as his wife anymore, for by this means she may be at liberty to marry another husband. Now, of course, later on in the New Testament, we learn that there are basically three reasons why to recognize a divorce. And one is sexual immorality. Another is an unconverted mate leaving. And a third is fraud before marriage. So this goes on to explain that there are exceptions. But basically what Christ is saying here, that divorce is not a neutral action. It's just not something we do. Although in this country, it is pretty much a neutral action. But it's not that. And the whole idea of a marriage is to be for your entire life. And Christ was trying to make that point. And there has to be a commitment, and it has to be a lifelong commitment. And, of course, without God blessing that marriage, there's a good chance it's not going to be successful in any case. So that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, Moses' decision did not reflect the true creation ordinance, that sins leading to divorce were the real problems. That's what you need to be looking at. And divorce is not a morally neutral option, but indicates sin and hardness of heart. All right, so let's continue on here. Matthew 19, verse 13. Then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked him. So here, this was the beginning of the blessing of the little children. This is why we do this. Continuing on in Mark 10, verses 14 through 16, as he expands on this. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. So he's making a point here, while he blessed these little children. Now remember, he's on the road to Perea and then heading over to Jerusalem is where he is now. Mark 10, verse 17, now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and said, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And then picking up the same story in Matthew 10, verses 17 through 19, he says, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to them, which ones? And Jesus said, and listed all the last six of the commandments summed up by love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Then in verse 21, of Mark 10, 21 through 25. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing that you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. He's offering him a discipleship. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, since Christ loved this individual, so Christ saw something in him. He saw promise in him and offered him, hey, come and follow me. Join the team here. He couldn't do it. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in the riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Mr. Sandman was talking about that word. A camel may also mean a rope going through the eye of a needle. But anyway, what he's saying here is it's very difficult. So let's take the modern era here for a minute. Look at the modern era of the Church of God. It peaked out at about 100,000 in the early 80s. And the population of the United, most of those were in the United States, not all, but the vast majority was. So let's use some round numbers. 100,000, the population was about 225 million. So doing a little math, that means that 0.044% of the people in the United States were called to the Church of God. 0.44%. Or 99.96% were not called at that time. It's pretty hard to do it. Now, the gospel was being preached all over the world at that time. So if we include the whole world's population, then that number comes down pretty much to zero. You get 6 or 7, I don't know what the population of the world was at that time, 6 million or so. Or 6 billion or so, excuse me. But it is hard. A lot of people heard that radio broadcast back at that time. It was both on every night and stations all over this country and the world. It's hard. And that's the point that Christ was making. You know, the question, just how hard is it? Well, 99.999, whatever, aren't called, or reject the call, you might say. All right, so let's go to Mark 10:26-27. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So it has to be part of God's will when we're called, whether we're going to accept the calling or not. In Matthew 19, verses 27 and 28, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have? And so Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits in the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last. Christ says this a number of times. Many who are first will be last. And at this point, he talks about the a parable. You know, the parable of the workers in the vineyard at this point, which is a continuation of what Christ is saying here. He goes directly into this parable. And so we might ask the question, what does it mean, the first shall be last and the last first? Well, the parable of the vineyard, you know, it starts out, I'm just going to give you the summary, it's found in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. but it starts out that the kingdom of God is, kingdom of heaven is like. And then it goes into this parable about the man who hires these laborers for a day's work and pays them, makes a deal with them. He's going to pay him a denarius for a day's work. And then as the day went on, he hired more laborers and more laborers. And finally, in the last couple hours, he even hired more. And then when he paid them all off, he gave them all the same wages. And the early birds complained. They didn't like that much. You know, they said, hey, we worked all day. We worked in the hot sun. It's not fair. And his answer was, well, isn't this what you agreed to? But it wasn't fair. And so Christ gives the parable, and then he says here in verses 14 through 16 of Matthew 20, he kind of sums it up, takes what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first shall be last, for many are called and few are chosen. So when we see this, let's break this down. First, he says that all these people were called. They were all called, number one. Now, the denarius, that represents the reward, and the reward is the kingdom. The first group's attitude was, your works get you into the kingdom. That was their attitude. The later arrivals trusted that they would receive a fair reward. That's what Christ said in the parable to these he hired later. He said, I'll give you a fair wage. He didn't say how much. He just said a fair wage. They trusted that they would get the kingdom for whatever length of time that they were working. Then point five, the first group believed the kingdom's earned, the other by faith. So only the first group, now notice the first group was told to go your way. To go your way. Many are called and few are chosen. It's not how long you're faithful, but whether you are faithful till the end. Many of the first will be last and the last first. So that's the point that Christ was making here. Now, there were Matthew 10:32, they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed him, they were afraid. They were getting closer and closer to Jerusalem here. And then he took the 12 aside and said to them, and this is a key point here, they're getting pretty close to Jerusalem. They're probably right around Jericho. We'll see in a moment that they are in they're going through Jericho. But they're probably pretty close to Jericho at that time. So they're getting close, and they were afraid because they're back in Judah now. And then he took the 12 aside and said to them in Matthew 18:31, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Now here is where Jesus Christ lays it all out in detail to his disciples. Mark 10:33, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes, he was, and they will condemn him to death, they did, and deliver him to the Gentiles, to the Romans, they did. And then Luke 10:32-34, and he will be mocked, he was, insulted, he was, spit upon, he was, then they will scourge him, he was, and kill him. He was killed. And the third day, he will arise again. He did. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Could it have been expressed any more clearly than this? Now, it doesn't mean they didn't understand the words. It made absolutely no sense that all of this could possibly happen. Yeah, it's like I'm saying, okay, in the next couple of minutes, God's going to sprout wings on my back, and I'm going to fly out of here and fly up to heaven. Man, I hope that doesn't happen. but yeah, it would make that much sense to them. They just couldn't comprehend of something like that happening. It just made no sense to them. And then looking at Matthew 10, verses 22 and 23, but Jesus answered and said, "You do." Oh, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Back up a second before we get to this. At this point, James and John come and say, along with their mother, "We want to sit on Christ's your left and right hand." Now, remember, they'd just been told they were going to have thrones over the 12 tribes. That's not enough for James and John. "We want to be one on your left and one on your right." So they come and ask that, and then this is the response. Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, "We are able." And so he said to them, "You will indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." So he did say, "Yeah, you are going to be baptized with what I'm baptized with." And they may have thought that was good news, and it was. But there's also the trials. You know, in Acts 12, verses 1 and 2, describes James being killed by the sword under Herod Antipas. John lived a long life, I believe up into his 90s, by the time he wrote Revelation. But it was not an easy life. He got to go through a lot of the same trials and so forth that Christ did. But even then, you see, their minds, they just didn't have God's Spirit yet. And it was difficult. But they were hanging in there. And so they're at Jericho. Now, we're about to wrap this up here. Matthew 20, verses 29 through 34. "Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Then the multitudes warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." So what is going on here? He's back in Judah now. He's not very far from Jerusalem at this stage. He's healing. He's preaching. At this point, he's ready to challenge the religious hierarchy of that day. And he's no longer holding back in any way, shape, or form. Luke 18:42, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well.'" Now, all but John recorded this healing. Interesting. It's interesting who recorded what when you start looking through this. But notice these things. There were great multitudes following. The crowd had grown up. He's in Jericho. He's leaving Jericho. He's heading for Jerusalem now. The blind men heard him. The crowd tried to quiet him. Christ was not holding back at this point. Then as he got closer in Luke 19 verses 1 through 8, he abided with Zacchaeus, a rich chief tax collector. This was the one that climbed up in the tree to get a look at him. I'm not going to read through all that. He climbed up a tree. Christ wanted to stay at his house. The crowd complained that he was associating with a sinner. Turns out that he was generous and honest. And then he gave the parable of the pounds. And you know what the parable, remember the parable of the pounds, where man went away to receive a kingdom. That was Christ. He left them with money to do the business while he was gone. What was that money? You know, he called it pounds or minas. But it was basically the knowledge through the Holy Spirit. And then the servants, some rebelled. Some but most created a prophet. Most increased their knowledge, in other words. But then there was one who, I'm just not doing anything here. You know, he he thought that the ruler was harsh. Meaning what? Well, you have to obey some laws. That's what Christ's message was there. And he wasn't growing in knowledge and wisdom, so he was cast out of the kingdom, and his was given to someone else. So let's look at the conclusion here, Luke 19, verses 9 through 11. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. And so then he spoke the parable. And the conclusion, Luke 19, 26 through 27, "For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even that which he has will be taken away." Everyone who has what? Knowledge and wisdom. More will be given. But those who do not have it, even what they have will be taken away. They'll have even they'll go one direction down. Others are being called to go up in terms of wisdom and knowledge. All right, so now he's on the verge of Jerusalem. And so I'll go back to my timeline here. And we've now moved right over into this area here. We're probably within about 2 weeks or maybe less, maybe a little more than a week from the crucifixion at this point. The theme during this period, I would say, that is emphasized, many are called, but few are chosen. Christ is laying the groundwork. He's preparing things for this last, basically 8 days leading up to his crucifixion. So next time I'm going to begin, and we're going to have a new timeline, because it's going to be days. We're down to days to the crucifixion. So we'll do that next week.